Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to begin reading actually from verse 28 of the 12th chapter. And I want to read down through verse 19 rather than 17 as I have in the bulletin. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body, also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do, what can man do to me? Remember your leaders who are those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. May the Lord grant his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now, this is an introductory message because there's a whole lot of stuff in these next verses that we are going to look at, and I'm not going to even try to cover it all today. So this is basically an introductory verse. Many commentators take the 13th chapter as sort of tying up loose ends kind of a thing here. I'm throwing out a few things there at the last as he finishes up the letter. I do not see it that way. I believe that what we have read here this morning ties directly to verse 28 of the 12th chapter, and it regards how that we are to offer to God acceptable worship. It's giving us some guidelines on what we are to do in that regard. So look at that verse again, verse number 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This verse forms the conclusion of the apostle's argument and also his exhortation for readers to serve the king in his kingdom. This verse also introduces the exhortation in chapter 13 as specific instructions on what the king expects so that his people can serve him correctly and according to his will. And this is the first, so an introductory message there on Hebrews 13. There's a world of information on how to live a kingdom life in the verses that are before us. Remember, too, that he is writing to Jewish believers. They were the first audience of this epistle. They were wavering in their faith and confidence because of suffering and persecution. He's trying to tell them, get back on track. Therefore, the exhortations have to be read in light of their situation. They desired to adhere to an old form. They were going to quit following Christ. They were going to go back to the old form out of which the new covenant arose. And this old form of the kingdom as represented by Sinai, as we read back there in chapter 12, verse 18. You're not come unto a mount that might be touched. And he's talking about Mount Sinai. That kingdom focused on eating and drinking, as we read there in the ninth verse here, about eating and drinking, see? And the new kingdom, represented by Zion in chapter 12, verse 22, focuses on the spiritual and eternal. Or as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's consider here first here the motivation that we need to pursue these exhortations. And so, first of all, remind you here that the new covenant believers have received a heavenly kingdom. Right now, we are in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is ruling. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty on high, and he is ruling right now. So we are in this kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. It has a spiritual aspect. It is not visible and tangible. The only tangible reality of it is us sitting right here in assembly. Here is its expression. It's not an individual thing. It's a body thing. Now, we go out and we live out individually the expression of that body, but we come together as the body to evidence the kingdom. We are the kingdom right here. And this kingdom is eternal. And it is permanent, Jesus said to Pilate when he was asked about whether or not he was a king there in John chapter 18, verse 36. His response was, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not my kingdom will be, it's my kingdom is. My kingdom is not of this world. And so it still is right now not of this world. The day is coming when it will be. Now, I want you to see two things here about this. First of all, its nature, and second of all, its permanence. Its nature and its permanence. The first thing with respect to its nature, this kingdom is one of grace and glory. One of grace and glory. I was reading a little meme from Thomas Brooks this morning that really encouraged my heart, and he talked about how we are to live in the kingdom. We are to every day work in the kingdom. We no matter what our secular job is, we are still working in the kingdom. We are to, and we should keep that mindset all the time. That we're kingdom people. We live in the kingdom. So we should have the joy of the kingdom in our hearts. We should have the hope of the kingdom always before us. We are kingdom people, and it is one of grace and glory, both now realized, which is grace, present, but invisible, and yet anticipated, which is glory, future, and visible, which constitutes our hope. So this present form of the kingdom, heavenly and invisible, is realized by faith. We believe it. So because we believe it, we act upon it. And if we're not acting upon it, it's because we don't believe it. We always act upon what we believe. If we believe this, suddenly there's danger in this room, we're going to act upon it and get out the door. We're going to find the nearest exit and escape the building. Somebody says, do you believe we're in danger here? Yeah, I believe we are. Well, why are you still sitting here? You see what I'm saying? So it's by faith. This faith is generated by the Holy Spirit, and it is given to us through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and creates faith in us because of the facts of Scripture, and we believe those facts because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to see them and to believe them, and therefore they become the reality of our life. We saw that very clearly back in the 11th chapter, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What's hoped for? The kingdom visible. Faith, now we're believing and living a kingdom that is invisible with hope that it will be visible. Therefore, it is the conviction of things not seen. And if we skip to verse number 6 again. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, or he that would draw near to God, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him or diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Are you a God seeker? Are you constantly seeking the Lord? Are you constantly seeking His face? He is invisible. And our tendency with things invisible is to ignore them because they cannot be seen. Yet we're duty obligated by our faith to seek and continually and earnestly seek this invisible God and His kingdom. The fullness then that is anticipated is presented as hope. And according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, this hope forms an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. My soul is anchored in this truth that one of these days Jesus Christ is coming back and I'm going to join Him, and He is going to establish His kingdom upon this earth, an everlasting kingdom that shall never pass away. Permanent. Joy-filled. No more sin, no more sorrow. See, this is what I'm looking for. Arthur Pink wrote, grace is heaven brought down to the soul. Glory is the soul conducted into heaven. Grace is glory commenced. Glory is grace consummated. Ah, I can't wait. I can't wait. Then the third thing here is that true old covenant saints. And so we wonder, well, what about the old covenant saints? You see, the problem here is that we have new covenant saints that are wanting to go back to the old covenant realities because it's too hard to live the new covenant realities because of the opposition. Where did the opposition come from? It came from the Jews. They were the persecutors. So if I just be quiet and go back to the old covenant routine, then I will not be persecuted by these old covenant leaders. So everything will be okay. Well, here's the problem. Old covenant saints did not depend on the old covenant. That's spoken of very clearly here in Hebrews chapter 11. These people believed in something that was coming that was so much better than what they had. They had faith in promises that they were not fully realized in their own time. And how did they do? They endured as seeing Him who is invisible. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, that had foundations. They knew the old covenant that under which they lived did not have those foundations. It did not have that permanence. It did not have that endurance. It was a temporary thing. It was type and shadow. And they endured by believing that the reality was coming, just like we do in a real sense. And that new covenant aspect could only come after Jesus appeared and suffered and bled and died and was raised again and seated at the right hand of majesty on high. So then notice that secondly here, the permanence of that kingdom is demonstrated by its lack of susceptibility to shaking or removal. There's one clear truth here. The kingdom established at Sinai is shakable and will be and was removed. Not will be, was removed. The new covenant aspect of the kingdom cannot be shaken. Sinai can be shaken. Zion cannot. And he made it very clear. The shaking of things indicates the things that can be removed in order that the things which cannot be removed may remain. Here's a glorious truth. You know, we look at the world, we look at its shakable situation even right now, and we wonder, you know, what's going to come? What's next on the agenda? Are they... North Koreans going to send a missile over here and blow up one of our cities with an atomic bomb? Are we headed for a nuclear war? So much uncertainty. What's going to happen in the 2018 elections? Are the things that we're hoping for going to get shoved aside because the opposition party takes over and shuts down everything that we're hoping for? You know, this is all, everything's tentative. And we live by faith, but I'm going to tell you something. This kingdom that Jesus established in his death and resurrection is a permanent kingdom that shall never be removed. And the one who holds all things in his power has declared it so. God himself will never remove it. It will not be shaken. It will not be removed. Note especially here verse number 27. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. That is, tangible and permanent, or impermanent, tangible things are impermanent, in order that the things that cannot be shaken, eternal, invisible, may remain. Hallelujah. The apostle here references the kingdom in two stages. I want to make something very clear to you. We're not talking about two separate kingdoms. We're talking about two separate stages of the same kingdom. This is what some people can't seem to get to understand. The old covenant was the foundation of the new covenant. It existed preparatory to the coming of the new covenant. These are not two different separate covenants in conflict. They're two stages of the same covenant. Now, why he treats them as two separate covenants rests upon the fact that in his day, the leaders under the old covenant, under the nation of Israel, couldn't understand that, and they regarded their aspect of the kingdom to be the true and only aspect of the kingdom. That's why they rejected Jesus. That's why they put him on the cross. We will not have this man to reign over us. And that we need to see. Look back at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And verse 44. This is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great image, which represented the kingdoms of this world. And notice verse 44. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." In the days of those kings, the God of heaven. See, that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's both the same, although some people try to make a distinction. There's no distinction. "We'll set up a kingdom that shall," what? "Never be destroyed." "Neither shall it be left to other people." In other words, God himself is in control. God isn't going to leave it up to Jewish rulers and leaders. Now think about this. Back in the Old Covenant, God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, brought them into the Promised Land. Then he told them, "I'm going to personally drive out their inhabitants. Your job is to settle it." When he turned it over to them to settle it, did they succeed? No. They failed. Didn't obey God, and they tolerated these pagans living as their neighbors. And it wasn't long before they began to forget about God and began to be attracted and enamored by the religion of their neighbors. So they soon fell into Baal worship. So we come to the book of Judges, and God, and the cycles of discipline where God sends in enemies to oppress them. And as they're oppressed, they begin to say, "You know, we made a mistake. We forgot God." So they cry out to God for deliverance, and God sends them a judge to deliver them and to rule over them as in a human aspect. And we have, through these cycles of discipline, we come to Samuel, the very last of the judges. Did the children of Israel ever, did they really learn anything from these cycles of discipline? No. It speaks about three generations. There was those who knew God and saw his works. There were those who heard about his works. Then there were those who did not know God. The third generation did not know the Lord. Just three generations. There were those who saw God's mighty works, and so they knew him. Then there was the next generation who lived in the shadow of those mighty works, and they continued to follow the Lord. But then the third generation quit following the Lord altogether because they didn't know him. And they forgot about the works that he did. So these cycles of discipline continue to repeat themselves. And what did the people of it, what did the people of this kingdom, this earthly temporal kingdom, think about then when Samuel was on the scene? They said, "Give us a king like the other nations." It upset Samuel, because Samuel was God's called representative, the last judge of Israel. And God said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you." Listen to that. "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should rule over them." And even with David, what happened to Saul? Solomon. Get it right here. What happened to Solomon? His heart was turned away from the Lord with the many wives and their gods. And he divided the kingdom. And we have king after king after king after king that lives for themselves and for their own grandeur and for their own self-glorification. Till at last there, one, God raises up Josiah. Josiah is an enigma. His fathers did not follow God, and his son didn't follow God, but he did. You know what God was doing? God was what raised up a king to say, "This, here's a man whose heart is after me, and here's the whole thing. This kingdom, I'm going to destroy. I'm going to wipe it off the face of the earth. Because they have no regard for me." He told them, "You can live in the land and you'll prosper in the land as long as you follow me. When you don't follow me, I'm going to cast you out." And he did. Now, this is two aspects of the kingdom. But that earthly aspect, see how they apostatized from the truth. The evidence of the temporal kingdom of Israel, then symbolized by Mount Sinai, is destined for removal, shaking. This is exactly what the apostles telling us in Hebrews. It's going to be shaken in order that the permanent may remain. And it's demonstrated in the Gospels by the Jews' treatment of Jesus. Jesus warned the nation of Judah that it would come to an end by the judgment of God. And it was. The indictment. Let me just read a few references here real quickly for you on this regard. Matthew chapter 21, right toward the end of Christ's life. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 13. And what did he do in the triumphal entry? He presented himself as Israel's Messiah, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. "Behold, your king is coming unto you." He came to Jerusalem to present himself as their king. Now the people, they were waving palm branches and they were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But what about the leaders? They argued. They said, do you hear what your disciples are saying? And Jesus said, if they didn't, the stones would immediately cry out. So what did he do? He went into the temple and cleansed it. Isn't that an interesting thing? That was God's judgment upon the temple. Notice what Jesus said. It is written in the Old Testament scriptures, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and it's not here, but "for all nations." But you have made it a den of robbers. Israel's witness was supposed to go as a light to the nations. No, they became exclusive. And the Gentiles were dogs. And the court of the Gentiles that God established so that His house could be a house of prayer for all nations, they took over to hawk their wares in the temple. That's what Jesus cleansed. He went in and drove the money changers out. We don't, you know, when we preach that and tell that story over and over again, we're not telling the whole thing. The whole thing is why this place was cleansed, why this thing was done. Because how the Jews of the Old Covenant had destroyed God's purpose with respect to the temple. Now, let me continue to read here. And what happens next, down in verse number 17. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree, okay, what does a fig tree symbolize? The nation of Israel. So, what did he do? He looked on it, and by the way, it wasn't the season for figs. This story has powerful spiritual details. He went to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. That's his judgment of Israel. What did he see? No fruit. Just leaves. So then he cursed it, and he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." The fig tree withered at once. Why did he do that? He judged it. He condemned it. He condemned Israel. Notice then in chapter 21, then in verse 19. So he condemned it there in the 17 and 18. Now notice verse number 19. Yeah, well, that's it. The punishment. So we see three things. The indictment. He said, you've made my house a den of thieves. What was to be a house of prayer, you've turned it, made it a den of thieves. He indicted Israel. This is what you've done to my nation. This is what you've done to my kingdom. You guys are a bunch of thieves. You're dirty, rotten thieves. Stealing the glory that should have been mine. Taking it to yourselves. Ruling under your own authority. And I'm condemning you. You're never going to bear fruit again. You're done. You're done. So that's the punishment. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 11. This is early in his ministry. In chapter 8 and verse 11. He says to the Jews, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom," that's the Jews, "will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why? And what was the setting here? The healing of the centurion servant. Here was a Gentile who needed help from God, and Jesus healed this man's servant. And then he condemned Israel in that setting. Notice also chapter 23, verse 38. This is again at the end of his ministry. Chapter 23 and verse 38. This is his lament over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that, notice his indictment of them, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children, not you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And you remember one time he was looking out over the people and he regarded them as sheep having no shepherd. Now he's condemning them because he said, I would have gathered your children, but you wouldn't. You would not permit it. You wouldn't. You stood in the way of the kingdom of God, claiming to be the kingdom of God. See, your house is left unto you desolate. Whoa. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what's the conclusion here then? And I see here again two things. First of all, the security of it, and then the grace of it. The security of the king, of the citizens in this final aspect of the kingdom. See, this is the one question we'd have. If God shook this kingdom, the old covenant kingdom, and removed it, then that gives us a little pause. What's our hope of security? What if we fail? And we do fail. We fail constantly. We are bad Christians at best. We don't pray enough. We don't live it out as we should. We're constantly self-absorbed. We don't live under kingdom authority. We don't shine under kingdom light. So what's our security? And here's the problem. Here were Christians suffering who are now scratching their head and saying, really, is it worth it? If we just give up Christ and we could go back and then we'd be peace again. Our neighbors would be happy with us. So what's the security of the kingdom, citizens, in this final aspect of God's kingdom? And it is seen here in these first words that are in the English translation. Let us have grace. I don't consider these words here to suggest that the true saints were in any danger of apostasy, but they may fail to appropriate grace. So that he's telling them, let us have grace. He's not telling them, I'm worried about you that you're going to fully apostatize, even though there's so many references in this book that would lead us to maybe think that. But notice here, these are warnings, and that are just that. They are warnings. They are for information and for direction. True believers must understand the importance of enabling grace, which is the only way imperfect human sinners can properly realize their place in the kingdom. The saints' security is not dependent on their performance, but their performance is rather the proof of their security. That's why I say, Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not your enduring to the end that saves you. It's your saving, it's your being saved that causes you to endure to the end, by which you will be saved. That's the thing we need to get secure in our minds. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, notice he's quoting here from the Old Testament. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, that is those who by faith trust in him. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help them, those who are being tempted. Do you see the power here? He didn't leave it to you. He came down and became like you and identified with you in order that he might be able to help you through grace and power. Your security is in that. It is in that. So we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Let me just share that one. 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. Knows intimately. This is a knowing that is an intimate knowing, so it's a relational knowing. The Lord knows those who are his. And, again, quoting Old Testament scripture, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, what does that mean? You read that and say, what does that have anything to do with it? Understand what iniquity is. Iniquity is self-will. Your own self-serving, your own self-living, your own decisions, your own attempt to live out life. Versus God's will. The Lord knows those who are his, and he desires them to walk and live according to his will. So depart from iniquity. And you do that by grace. Now, the term grace is much more than a simple reference to gratitude here. In fact, I don't like the ESV's translation. Let us be grateful. To me, that misses the mark entirely. Because it's connected to the words reverence and awe. Reverence has a reference to your attitude toward God, and awe. And we already talked about the difference between this word and the word phobia, which is translated fear. Phobia is when you're in the immediate face of danger, but this word is when you anticipate danger. So I still think it should be translated fear. So one has to do with my relationship to God, my love for the Lord, and the other has to do with my relationship to that which is around me, to learn to fear God by observing the dangers that are there about me. So these words modify reverence, they modify the verb. Let us then have grace with reverence and awe. Let us have grace. I really think the best way to understand it, and I would translate it in this way: let us have perseverance driven by our love for God and our fear of God. Let these two things motivate us to love God and to fear God in order that we may persevere under his grace. What we have here then regards to our proper standing before God are the twin graces of love and fear. And these rightly balance and correct the false familiarity, which is so characteristic of modern Christianity. A relationship to God where God is almost treated as if he were a sweetheart, that he were somehow, like my boyfriend or my girlfriend. God is to be feared, but He's to be loved supremely. Only grace can accomplish that in our hearts. And when we don't have that grace, we get this maudlin, sentimental garbage that is so evident in so much modern Christian music. It's devoid of real spiritual depth. It's taking the world and making God out to be a boyfriend, which, in my opinion, is blasphemy. So, these exhortations are imperative. Let us, in order to offer to God acceptable priestly worship, service of worship. Latreia, as we saw. And there is also a double reference here. Our person and our service. What we are and what we do in light of our acceptance before God. And of course, this service is practical and has nothing to do with our election. Our being in Christ, fully accepted in the beloved, which is due solely to Christ's work in our behalf. However, we are in this practical period of discipline, as we saw there in the 12th chapter. And that discipline is preparing us for glory. Why didn't God just take us to glory when we got saved, when we received Christ? Why do we have to suffer here? Why do we go through so much trial and difficulty? Because God says, I need to work on you. I need to bring you through grace to glory. And I'm going to fix you. I'm changing you. Working on you from the inside. That's why we are to renew ourselves and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. It's a constant work of God's discipline. And according to chapter 12 there, that no discipline for the moment seems to be joyous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised by it. Now you know why you have to suffer. Because God's building righteousness in you. Love for Himself. Loyalty to His plan and His will. See? So neither then of these exhortations are suggestions for a better relationship to God. They are the requirements that we are, they're not suggestions. They're requirements. In order to serve God acceptably, that's the King James, and or to offer to God acceptable worship, latreia, which is the ESV. Worship involves prayer, praise, and the observance of all the institutions of worship. And there's a whole reference here, a litany, and I think for sake of time, I'm going to skip them. I really preach my message right now. I should quit right here. But I do want to, I want to briefly give you this overview. This overview. We may cover these other verses here in the session to follow. But the brief overview. Verses 1 to 13 here of the 13th chapter relate to our person, what we are, with respect to our serving God. And what we have, the very first one, brotherly love. Does that get old or what? Let brotherly love continue. That is the prime Christian virtue, without which we can't even claim to be Christians, according to 1 John. You can't even claim to be a Christian if you don't love your brother. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Brotherly love may be defined as, let me give you this, this is from Pink again, but brotherly love may be defined as that divine benevolence and affectionate solicitude which Christians have toward one another, desiring and seeking their highest interests. In this period of discipline, our obligation is to encourage one another, to help one another, as God builds righteousness in us and them. We work together and help each other. We pray for each other. We rebuke each other when necessary. We encourage one another. We teach one another. That's brotherly love. Then second is marriage. Verse 4. Marriage is the first human relationship established by God in the garden. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about it when they address this issue of divorce. The one that models the glorious heavenly relationship between Christ and the church. Paul said, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Revelation 19, we have this section about the bride has made herself ready there in verses 6 to 9. In the world that's characterized by much sexual immorality, the people of God are to exemplify the purity of Christ by their fidelity to His institutions and this institution, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which I think we will save for another time. Then there is covetousness, literally the love of silver, philaguria, love of silver. We're not to let that rule the heart or regulate the life. Don't let your money or your possessions regulate your heart or rule your life or regulate your life. Rule your heart or regulate your life. Fourthly is contentment. And that's kind of the opposite of the covetousness, is contentment. And that is, be at peace with your own heart. Let Christ rule the heart and regulate life's issues. God, He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, the Lord is always taking care of us. Every time I've ever had an issue, I raise prayer to the Lord and He takes care of things. I mean, it's amazing. You know, I'm not gonna let you go. And then lastly here, faithfulness in verses 7 through 13. And in that list there of faithfulness is the fruit of perseverance as encouraged by faithful ministers of the word, verse 7, by the unchanging character of Christ, verse 8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the trustworthiness of sound doctrine and teaching, verses 9 through 11. Don't be led astray by false teaching. And then the better sacrifice of Christ, verse 12. Now, verses then 13 to 19 focus on our priestly service of worship. The first deals with us personally. The other deals with what we do, our service of worship. And there are five of these very quickly. The offering of sacrifice, the offering of the sacrifice of public identification with Christ and His reproach, verses 13 and 14. The offering of the sacrifice of worship through Christ as the fruit of the lips, verse 15. The offering of the sacrifice of our means in helping others, verse 16. The offering of the sacrifice of obedience to leadership that God has placed over us for our welfare, verse 17. And finally, the offering of sacrifice of intercessory prayer for those who serve Christ and His people honorably. That's verses 18 and 19. In this day of exerted efforts to divide the people of God divide people generally into hostile camps, both at home and abroad, and with constant menace of war and nuclear threats from abroad, we need comfort and security of knowing that God is sovereign and in all things are under His control. Jesus is King, rules over all things until He has made His enemies the footstool of His feet. Yes, we may be called upon to suffer, but He is with us and will never forsake us. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6. We're waiting for the full and visible realization of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, as we wait, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Father, thank You for the Word. Thank You for the opportunity of considering these truths today. May Your Word encourage our hearts as we are on the threshold of 2018, of another year. A year we don't know what a day may bring forth, let alone a year. So I pray, Father, grant to us the grace of perseverance, the encouragement of faith and faithfulness. And we trust this in the hands of our Savior, who loves us, who gave Himself for us, and who is coming again to make us like Himself. Amen.